I originally had kind of in the moment picked a different passage, thinking, hey, this might be a little easier to go away on, but as of this morning, my heart was convicted on the one that's in the bulletin. So the good news is I have preached on this passage before. I don't know exactly where Mark was going with it, I'm going to take you down the path that I had gone before. So let's turn in your scriptures. If you want to listen along, that's fine. If you want to follow along, that's great. But we're reading Luke 1, starting at verse 39, and reading through 56, page 724 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home. This ends our scripture reading for this morning. There's no denying in this passage the intense work of the Holy Spirit in action, bringing about all sorts of good things. The reality is, if you examine the Old Testament closely, you don't find yourself with a well-defined theology of the Holy Spirit. There are certain verses that lead us and understand that the Holy Spirit was there and active, right? The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. In Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is mentioned several times. A good Spirit in Nehemiah. Holy Spirit in Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 11, we read the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's references, but we don't really get to know a lot. And so can you imagine in the first century, you know, Mary and Elizabeth and all others, you know, this is not a well-defined entity to them. They knew a Messiah was coming. An angel appears to Mary, as we talked about last week, and has now said she will be the one. Let me take you back for a moment in church history. In 325, there was a council. That council spent a long time in a very nice location, I might add, on the west shore of Lake Isnek. Sorry, east shore. And debated the very nature of Christ. There were polar opposites on either side. Some said he's just a man. Some said he's God. These were actually minority factions. The people in the middle were kind of, hey, whatever y'all come up with is good with us. Constantine, knowing that this would not be healthy for the church, brought these leaders together to work this out. And what they came up with was brilliant. They settled on a vowel. In Latin, homoousios versus homoousios. They determined that Christ is of the same substance as the Father. They are both equally God. This was a long debate. It was hard fought out. It was a lot of detail. When they closed their creed, which is how they communicated their decisions, they added a phrase at the end. And if anybody has a 325 edition of the Nicene Creed, don't bother. It's not a long read. They added this one little phrase at the end. Of course, it begins with, "We believe in one God," right? And then later, "in Lord Jesus Christ," and this is where the only begotten one substance with the Father comes in. And the original version ended, "and in the Holy Ghost." Done. Finished. Added. No debate. No discussion. No one doubted. No one brought any upset to it at all. The Holy Spirit was understood to be of one with Christ and with the Father, of same substance. Now, the later edition, they go on a little further, and this is the one that you would have in the back of your hymnal here. "And the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets." That came about 56 years later. That's the one we have, I'll say, canonized almost in our back of our hymnals here. So, what do we know about the Spirit and the Spirit's work in Christmas? Well, the most definitive passage we have on the Holy Spirit actually comes from John chapter 16. And the good news about short preparation means you get lots of scripture, less of me. So I think that's a benefit. In John chapter 16, we read this: "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away." Jesus speaking to his disciples. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Dark times were among them, even after Christ departs. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you." Then in verse 5, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I will tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." What a powerful passage. The Holy Spirit has three distinct things I want to point out as we go forward and look at this passage in Luke. First of which is the conviction angle. The Holy Spirit's role is to convict. If we go to verse 8, we read, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." What an amazing task. Seems kind of daunting, right? As we look out into the world, and even more so in the age of Mary and Elizabeth, and of, you know, the disciples, that first century Palestine era. For a lot of years, prophecy had been shut up. The nation of Israel had more or less been dispersed into various regions of what is now the Roman Empire, previously the Greek Empire, previously the Babylonian. they've been all over the map. At best, amongst those people who held power positions in Rome, they were viewed as an interesting religious sect in Palestine. They didn't have any power position. They didn't have any stakehold in the world. They were just there. It didn't seem like light would come from these people that God promised that light would come from. So now Jesus is declaring to his disciples that this Spirit will convict the world. Well, if you look at it from the disciples' perspective, this has got to be a wonderful source of encouragement because they knew they weren't going to be able to do it. No one was going to listen to these fishermen who, as we read the Gospels, give us much encouragement because they were not the best and brilliant amongst the world. They were lower caste, not always very bright, didn't get it the first time around for the most part. Not until really after Pentecost do we see them really excelling with the message they've been given. With the power of the Holy Spirit, they go forth and begin to work powerfully. Before that, they were learning, and we stumble along our lives with them, being encouraged by where they had been to where they had come to. The next thing is guiding in truth. When the Spirit of truth comes in verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Truth in this day and age is often something kind of hard to come by. A lot of people have a very relative idea of what truth is. And if you've ever tried to settle a dispute amongst folks, which I think is something we all end up engaging in at some point in our lives, it's hard to know what really happened. Even more so in the articles of faith, in the knowledge of Scripture, the truth is there. It's plainly on the page before us. But our minds have been corrupted. Our vision has been blurred. We can't see what's so clearly there already in the inspired word of Scripture. But it is the Spirit that comes upon us and opens our eyes, opens our hearts, and opens our minds that we might know the truth of the Scripture, that we might know truth in what it is. The third thing, and maybe the most important, the Spirit will come to glorify Christ. You know, there's a lot of things that could be said about different movements within the Christian faith, but the reality is we know Christians by where they place and bring their glory. It's always a humbling experience living life. We like to think that we are the rugged individualists that America sells. We all want to be a person that can do it ourselves. And perhaps you've heard me say this before. But the reality is we are weak and we are feeble. The power of anything we have comes from the Spirit. And that also includes the power to give glory to God. But that is where our faith brings us, because it can bring us nowhere else, because we do not have faith because we can do it ourselves. We have faith because we can't. Faith is the only thing that can bring us to God. In that, no glory comes to us for making a good decision. No glory comes to us for doing all the right things. All the glory comes to God, to Jesus himself. In this, we look at the economy of the Holy Spirit, right? The Father has a role, the Son has a role, the Holy Spirit has a role. The early church dealt with something called modalism, where the Father was the God of the Old Testament, the Son was the God of the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit's the God of the future. Well, it doesn't work. All too often, they refer to each other. They speak to each other as persons. The Scriptures are filled with this God that doesn't just reveal himself in one way. He's not a single person. He's one God, and I don't want to get into a huge Trinitarian debate, but we see in this economy the Holy Spirit's role, and its role is not to be glorified unto himself, but to bring glory to Jesus Christ, the one who lived, died, paid the price, and beyond that beat it all and rose again from the dead and reigns to this very day. What an amazing spirit that we have. One implication of this, of course, is as we think about Christian evangelism, we think about convincing people to come to Christ. You can't do it. You're not going to do it. I can't do it. Billy Graham never did it. All these great evangelists, Paul. And really, as we look, even in the life of Christ himself, there were many people he talked to. He gave the best words ever. And they were incredulous to what he brought. Their hearts were hardened. As we think of individuals throughout scriptural history, we think of Pharaoh and how his heart was hardened. Basically, kind of the grace of God is taken away from him, because even the reprobate sinners around us are not as bad as they can be. Only by the grace of God do we have sinners that are not as evil as they can be. But the reality is, as we look at Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. This, whatever grace God had on him to be merciful departed him, and he kept wanting to keep Israel under his thumb. I mean, look at the socioeconomic problem he would have. He had all this huge workforce. Can you imagine if they're all of a sudden gone? Now, even more so, like I mentioned before, as we come to the time of Christ, prophecy had been shut off. Really, there were no messengers, no good news. The world had been taken over by corrupt and evil leaders who thrived on intrigue and death and killing and all sorts of ways that would not be even stomachable in the land of Israel. The prophecies almost had seemed to come to, well, that's never going to happen. It would have been very easy to lose one's faith in this age. For hundreds of years. Can you imagine, you know, even in our world, things happen and change so fast. You know, we don't hang on to things as long nearly as we used to. So now, into this very, very dark world, an angel comes to Mary, verse 34, and says, "Hey Mary, guess what? You are going to be the mother of the Christ child, of the one who will lead his people to salvation, who will lead his people." Mary, in true first century Jewish fashion, answers this with a question. "How will this be?" Sorry. "You must have got the wrong address." Now, Zechariah didn't end quite as well. He questioned God and he was mute for quite some time. Mary, however, being the tender-hearted young woman she would have been, the angel answers her softly. The angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Mary's tender heart, spoken to directly by the messenger of God on how this will happen. The kindness, the mercy expressed in this sparks that hope as we go forward. Well, we've talked before about how socially unacceptable it would be for a single young woman to be pregnant in this era, particularly in Jerusalem and amongst the Jewish folk. There would be all sorts of scrutiny. It doesn't surprise us that Mary ends up traveling to go to her cousin Elizabeth and hanging out there for a while. Let's let the scrutiny kind of die out. Let people kind of assume that maybe there's a husband off somewhere else or whatever. All right? So Mary comes to Elizabeth. Now, one interesting verb here in verse 39, or one aspect of verse 39, is she went with haste. Now, the hill country of Jerusalem, I've never been there, but I've heard it's not pleasant terrain to cross. Not something you want a pregnant young lady doing alone. We don't have any record here of anyone going with her. But it is not a territory you would want to cross slowly. But yet she's excited. Even with all the human scrutiny. She knows what the messenger said. She knows whose child she is bearing. She knows what he will do and what he will bring. And she's very excited. She goes with haste into the hill country of Judah, and she enters the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When she greets Elizabeth, the baby leaps. Now, that has some significant and particular meaning here, because realistically, in first century Jewish understanding of biology, I guess, in a sense, or theological biology, in a sense, that child didn't really have life until it started moving. And you think they didn't have all our scientific benefits. Just think of what we know today and how we understand where life begins and the importance of preserving that life as it begins early in those stages. But that's kind of what they had to go on. They thought that was the point in time a child became alive. But even more so, when Mary, when her voice is heard by Elizabeth, and really more than just Elizabeth, John comes to life. Now, what we know with what happened, and what we realize is John, at some level, caught the Spirit. He knew his Savior was around. He can only know that truly with the Spirit being upon him in some way. And so now we have Mary, Elizabeth, and John, all very inspired by the Spirit. And what can only come out of that but are blessed and joyous words. And what we have at the end of this passage, is, of course, Mary's song. And there's some very interesting aspects of this. But I just marvel in the beauty and the majesty of it. Poetry is one of those things that I won't claim I'm particularly good at. I love to read it. I love to read the Psalms. But in the same vein, we look and see what Mary is saying here in the song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and in my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. There's the parallelism here we experience in Hebrew poetry. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. What an honor to bestow. You know, particularly in the history of monarchies, the queen mother has always been a real place of influence and a position of reverence in a sense. Many have used this to ill, but yet many have used it to good. But the reality is Mary, being the mother of our Lord Jesus, properly stated, the mother of God, as our councils have concluded, she has been blessed with the biggest honor this world has to possess in and of our humanity. And we can never lessen this. So, let me get a little more cultural in this, right? Because quite honestly, women in Jewish and in first century culture were not of much value. Sometimes we like to whitewash history a little bit, but she had no social status. She had nothing to be revered about. She could possibly do well in who she married, but yet she most likely wouldn't marry outside of her social stratification. But here she is blessed by God. God has chosen the humble to bring glory to his name. This is not an uncommon biblical theme. As we read so many other places, God has chosen those who are not worthy to put worthiness upon. Why? So he might be glorified. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, a mighty hand. And he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Example after example of God's goodness to the humble in estate, to those who you wouldn't normally expect to be the ones who with glory and honor. Beyond just Mary, this wasn't an isolated thing. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Israel here, in all her history leading up to this point, has been fulfilled. The Christ is coming. Mary of low estate has been raised to the most highest honor. And as the weeks and months come to fruition, that Christ child will be born. More than just a baby. Because even with babies today, they're born. There's new life. There's hope. There's all sorts of things that can go well and they'd be great. And we all kind of rejoice when there's babies around. We're all just a little bit happier, a little bit lighter. But beyond that, this baby would bring redemption not only to Israel, not only to individuals, but it would bring redemption going forward, even into and especially the Gentiles. In so much as this blessing has been blessed upon Mary, it has been blessed upon us even more so. The Christ has come. His word is before us. The truth is there. The Spirit is here to help us, to show us the truth in all things, bringing glory to Christ. In that, I turn to you this morning as we think about this Christmas season, because Christmas can come with a lot of hope and joy. It can come with sadness and strife. It can come with a lot of different things. But ultimately, our plan, our desire, our goal is to please and bring glory to God. In that, in this Christmas season, upon you all, whether you are high or low estate, God has chosen you to bring glory to Him. Let's do that as we go into the Christmas season. And on and on and on. Let us pray together. Almighty God and everlasting Father, Lord, we come before you knowing that your Spirit is good. We pray, O Lord, as we seek to live our lives, that we rely evermore on your Spirit. Knowing, O Lord, we play a role in what you have directed us. But, Lord, knowing ultimately your Spirit is the one who is effective in works. In that, Lord, we rejoice and give you thanks for giving us not only your Christ, your Son, but giving us the Spirit by which we might know him and bring glory to him. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' most holy and perfect name. Amen.